Take your Bibles this morning and please turn to Acts chapter 10. We've already finished Esther chapter 4, and I feel led to bring a new mini-series on the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical application. On the board to my left or to your right, you see our text this morning. I would like to read Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And this morning's lesson is an introduction, but an introduction that's going to attempt to ask and answer the question, what is a miracle? From a biblical point of view, what is a miracle? Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, in this chapter, is providentially sent by God to the house of a Roman centurion, who, under the light of Judaism, what little light was still flickering, Cornelius was a Roman, pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised dog in the eyes of the Jews. But in the course of time, while Cornelius was assigned as a Roman soldier to the province of Judea, he comes under the influence of Judaism, and he abandons his multiple gods, and he replaces that with the monotheistic understanding of only one God as it was represented and taught under Judaism. But he's lost as the night is long and dark. He's lost. And God providentially takes Peter and takes Cornelius, and he's about to bring these two gentlemen together. Peter goes with six other Jewish brothers. You have to learn this when you read Acts 11. Six other Jewish brothers who come along as eyewitnesses. They see and hear. And Peter goes in and he begins to preach as God opens the gospel door to the lost Gentile world. You get the context. With that in mind, look at verses 34. We're going to look at Peter's message. What was Peter's message to this house of predominantly Gentiles? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know." Notice that. What Peter is now preaching, he tells Cornelius and his audience, which was basically Cornelius' family, and possibly all those Roman soldiers who were under his authority. Peter says, what I'm about to preach, get this church, you already know. What does your Bible say? That word I say, ye know. So Cornelius was not ignorant of the gospel. He had heard it, but no connection was made yet in this man's heart, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, now get this church, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. God had already chosen certain eyewitnesses that could verify and validate the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they were called chosen witnesses. And then Peter gets even more specific, even unto us, referring to the apostolic band, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, here it comes, if you're here this morning and you've not yet become a believer, here's how you become. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission or the removal of sins. For those whose hearts the Lord has opened, and to those who are truly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is truly the fairest of 10,000s. He is altogether lovely. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We acknowledge Him as our Creator God. We acknowledge and proclaim Him as Lord of all and King of kings and Savior of the world. We proclaim Him to be the lawgiver and the awesome judge of all mankind. Jesus holds the keys of life and death and hell in His hands, and all authority and all power is truly His. Jesus towers over all the dead gods of the pagans, to include the dead god of Allah and the false teachings of Buddha and the pantheon of all the Hindu deities and the impersonal karma of the New Ager and the deceived hoodwinked Mason and others who follow in such categories. Jesus Christ towers over all of them. His glorious bodily resurrection over Satan, death, and the grave forever settles His claims of deity as the Son of the living God and as the Savior of the world. But one aspect which separates the Lord Jesus Christ from all would-be contenders to divinity was His mighty miracles. Jesus demonstrated miracles over nature. He told the wind and the wave to be calm, to be still, and nature had no other recourse but to obey the Creator. He has power over angels. He told those demons to come out of someone, and they had to obey. And ironically, before they were cast out, the demons were able to say, "We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet there are seminary preachers and teachers and pastors behind pulpits of wood this morning in this city who can't claim that because they're false teachers and false prophets of God's Word. Jesus demonstrated His power over sickness. The man with the withered hand, Jesus just simply spoke and said, "Reach hither thy hand," and it was made whole. He whose legs could no longer walk, Jesus said, "Arise and walk," and that person jumped up, clicking his heels with joy. Jesus even demonstrated His ability and His power over death. He looked into the tomb of Lazarus and told them, "Roll back the stone." Lazarus' sister says, "We can't do that. He stinks by now. It's been 4 days. Roll the stone back." And did you notice that miracle in John 11? Jesus didn't say simply, "Come forth," because if Jesus said, "Come forth," everybody who was in a tomb would have came out. Watch. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead for 4 days had no other compulsion, had only one compulsion, and that was to obey the voice of the one who gives life by His spoken word. And then Jesus Christ even demonstrated His power over the sons of Adam. How many times did the Jews in the synagogues, when they got so upset with His preaching and teaching, they were ready to grab stones and hurl at Him. And the Bible says that Jesus was able to walk in their midst and escape. The night of His betrayal, here comes Judas with all those soldiers. Dark. Sinister. Benevolent. You can just feel the evil in that garden. And as the soldiers come, Jesus says, "Who do you look for?" "Jesus of Nazareth. I am He." And when He said that, they fell back like dead men. That's the Jesus of Scripture. And that is the Jesus who sits on a throne with the keys of life and death and hell in His hand. Consider how in Peter's preaching he touched upon this miraculous ministry of Christ. Look once again at the text. Go back now to Acts chapter 10 and notice these words. go back all the way to verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Who, the pronoun who, refers back to Jesus. Who went about, number one, doing good. Number two, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. Peter says two things about Jesus during his earthly ministry. Number one, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. And two, God the Father anointed his Son with power. May I show you what Peter is referring to? Hold your place here and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And you may want to jot these down on the side of your margin or in your notes. Look at Luke chapter 4. When was Jesus anointed by the Spirit of God? Well, I think the Bible answers that for us. Luke chapter 4, verses 1. Look at verses 1, and then we're going to compare it with verses 14. Notice this. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke 4:1 follows on the heels of Jesus' public baptism at the hands of his cousin, John the Baptist. And God the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests above Christ. That's when God the Father anointed his Son with God the Holy Spirit, with power. Luke 4:1 bears that out. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then in verses 2 to 13, Jesus has his spiritual conflict with our adversary. And notice verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Jesus goes into the desert, full of God the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Father with the Spirit and with power, and through that anointing and through that power, Jesus Christ was able, as the God-man, as our representative on earth, as our substitute, he is able to duke it out with the devil and win. And when Jesus is done battling the devil in verses 14, he comes out of that wilderness still with the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God upon him. Now drop down to verse 16. First thing Jesus does, after his duking it out with the devil, he goes home to Nazareth. And I love this. You talk about sovereignty, and you talk about providence, and you talk about divine election. Jesus goes home. And as a good Jew, he attends the synagogue on the Sabbath. Watch what happens in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus goes into the synagogue. The minister of the synagogue passes to Jesus. He gives him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it was Jesus' responsibility on that Sabbath day to read the scriptures publicly. That's why this church will always read the scriptures publicly while I am your elder. Because Jesus did. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when Jesus had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And Jesus begins to read. Now some of us kind of miss this. But the Sabbath before, same scroll was being read, somebody put a bookmark to indicate where they had last read. Wonder of wonders in the providence of God, Jesus happens to be in the synagogue on this particular Saturday. The minister of the synagogue gives him the book of Isaiah. And guess where the bookmarker stops? Isaiah 61. And Jesus begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. There's your cross-reference back to Acts 10.
Peter says God anointed Jesus. He anointed him with the Spirit of God and power. But here's Jesus now in the synagogue, and he's reading, Isaiah chapter 42. That's my mistake. It's not Isaiah 61, it's Isaiah 42. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now get this. You want providence? You want to see sovereignty? You want to see divine election in action? Jesus closes the book. Jesus gives the book to the minister. Every eye is glued to Jesus. And in verse 21, Jesus began to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your audience." Now, do you get the punch? Jesus sits down. That portion of Isaiah has been fulfilled today, and I've just fulfilled it. We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. We even know who your four brothers are and your sisters. All you are is a humble carpenter. How dare you make yourself out to be something? They got ticked off. And they went for the stones. They were going to haul him off a cliff. Jesus told them, Isaiah 42 verse 1 has been fulfilled. I am Messiah, and I'm here. And beloved, there are gospel preachers and ministers today who are to simply resign their pulpits, who teach that Jesus never claimed divinity. He does it right here in the synagogue. He tells them, in essence, I'm your Messiah. I'm the one who has fulfilled Isaiah 42. We'll now go back to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It reads how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. The next thing I want to bring out to your audience is this, for God was with him. What was the result of Jesus being anointed with power and the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter tells his audience, Jesus went about doing good. He went about doing good. Or why or how come was Jesus able to do this? Peter tells his audience, God was with him. And that little phrase, God was with him, sounds very reminiscent of another individual in the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me where else the Bible says that God was with a certain individual because everything he touched seemed to prosper? Joseph. Thank you. Potiphar turned over the entire fields to this man, and Joseph took care of Potiphar's house and everything he touched. Joseph had a goose that laid golden eggs, and Potiphar was just basking in the blessing because what? God was with him. And then he's wrongly accused of rape, put in prison. And the head jailer turns over the administration and the keys into the hands of Joseph. And Joseph, everything he touched in prison, prospered because your Bible says a second time, for God was with him. And just in case some even doubted Peter's claims, note what Peter says in verse 39a of chapter 10. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, among whom they had slew and hung on a tree. Peter now tells Cornelius, as the gospel is being preached to this Gentile dog, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know about, whom you have heard elsewhere, this same Jesus was sent by God the Father to die on a cross, but he rose from the dead because God was with him.
And the Spirit of God was upon this man Jesus. And he anointed Jesus with power and authority. And Jesus went about doing good, for God was with him. And Cornelius, I was there. I was there. And then the overarching miracle of all that was presented. Look at verse 39. Verse 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Cornelius, not only was I there, me and another disciple named John, we ran to the tomb. And you know, John was a little younger than me, so John was able to run a wee bit faster, and he beat me to the tomb. But we were there. And then one day, I was in my boat in the Lake of Galilee. We were fishing, and we caught nothing all night. But there was a man on the seashore with a little fire brewing, with some fish cooking. And this individual told us to cast our net on the right side of the ship, and we did it. And we brought up so many fish, the boat almost sank. And when I looked really closely, I recognized it was my Savior. And I jumped in that water, and I swam to shore. I was there. And after the resurrection, he asked me 3 sobering questions, Cornelius. He asked me if I loved him. And I said, Lord, yes, I do love you. He told me, feed my sheep. Then a second time he asked another probing question. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. And then the third time, almost reminding me of that third denial, I denied him, Cornelius, 3 times. I was there. And I told him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus told me, feed my sheep. I was there. From all the gospel narratives, one will find a total of over 30 miracles recorded for your edification and instruction. Do you know that? Take all 4 Gospels, you will find a total of 30-plus miracles recorded in the 4 Gospels. But hold your place here at Acts 10 and turn with me to John chapter 20. Let me show you something else that some of us fail to realize. Turn to the Gospel of John, the 2nd chapter from the last, from the back of the book. John chapter 20. Allow me to read verses 30 and 31. Only about 30-plus miracles of our Lord have been recorded in the 4 Gospels. But notice these words of the Apostle John in his 20th chapter. Allow me to read verses 30 and 31 in your audience. And I will like every eye on God's Word. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 30 tells you that Jesus did much more than just 30-plus miracles recorded. But John says, the things that I have written, the things that I did record, I recorded them for one reason. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is for you. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Those 30-plus miracles testify that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh on earth. And the crowning miracle, establishing his deity for all eternity, the tomb was empty on the morning of the third day. The resurrection, Romans 1:4. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, though only 30-plus miracles have been recorded in the gospel narrative, St. John informs us that the Savior performed many more signs and wonders, all which were witnessed by both his disciples and all other eyewitnesses. Here's one for you. During the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, and the Herodians, listen to this, they never doubted the miracles of Jesus. Now, they did say that Jesus did the miracles through witchcraft. They did accuse Jesus of doing the miracles by the power of Satan. But nowhere in the four Gospels will you ever find Annas and Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin ever questioning the fact that Jesus did miracles. Because there were too many eyewitnesses. So how they dumbed that down was to say, well, he does all these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the evil one. That's how they justify their sin and to maintain their lust. So, beloved, that's introduction. Now comes the question. What is a miracle? What exactly is a miracle? Well, simply put, a miracle is a sign or a wonder or a work which causes men to stand in awe or to be amazed or to be brought to speechlessness. A miracle is an act or a wonder, or a sign, or a mighty work that is done that leaves the audience who hears and sees this miracle in such speechlessness, such fear, and in such awe. A miracle is an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God, operating without the use or means capable of being discerned by the senses, and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. It is an occurrence at once above nature and above men. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements. It is a demonstration of supernatural power. That's what a miracle is. A miracle, or a wonder, or a sign, may even generate fear. It may even generate dread by those who witness it. While in others, it will generate faith and assurance. I want to leave you with these verses. Turn to John chapter 2 and verse 11. I want to look at several verses before we close. We're almost done on this introduction. A miracle is a wonder or a sign or a mighty deed which transcends natural law. And a miracle is nothing more but the intervention of God into the realm in which we live beyond the five senses. But let me show you the results of miracles. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And notice this little phrase, and his disciples believed on him. This was the miracle when Jesus was invited to a wedding. You know what the Mormon church teaches? The Mormon church teaches that this was Jesus' wedding. That he was getting married. Yeah. Just want to throw that out. But Jesus was invited to a wedding. And all the wine ran out. Jesus was asked to intervene. And Jesus made them fill all those jugs up to the brim with water.
And Jesus just spoke. It went from water with no fermentation to pure wine. What does your Bible say? What was the response of this miracle in the eyes of his 12 disciples who witnessed the miracle? They believed. Question, does that mean that they got saved? I want you to think. Is that when the 12 apostles got saved? It says that they believed. No. This is an act of reconfirming themselves. Here they receive assurance that the one in whom that they are trusting is a legitimate Messiah. He is God in flesh. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, there's a false teaching going about that says that when you chose Jesus, when you made your decision for Jesus, when you walked the aisle for Jesus and you turned over your life for Jesus, that was something that was done way, way back in those ancient days. Here, let me find myself a marker. You got converted way over here in the Stone Age. And here it is now, 2010. Well, I believed way back yonder. Well, what are you doing today? I'm just free spirit. But I believe way back yonder. This is showing you that the life of a believer is nothing more but a continual walk and a continual pathway of unending faith. These men were already saved. And when they saw this miracle, when they saw this demonstration of Jesus' power, it was a reconfirmation. You are the Son of God. Whoa. You are the Messiah. A reconfirmation. So a miracle can actually do that. Look at Matthew 8. Look at this one. Look at this example. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. And look at verse 34. To get the context, in verses 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. Here's a man who couldn't speak. He's an idiot. He's dumb, but he's possessed by a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, Jesus cast out devils through the prince of the devils. So sometimes a miracle can generate unbelief and hostility. In John 2:11, it generates faith and assurance in his disciples. Beloved, the Pharisees were right there. Are you listening? The Pharisees were right there when they brought this dumb man possessed with the devil. And Jesus cast out the devil and summoned the crowd, says, whoa, we haven't seen anything like this in Israel. But the religious establishment, Satan. That's witchcraft. He's evil. We got to get rid of him. Same miracle. Witnessed by the same audience. Some were dumbfounded. Others said, he's doing it by the power of the devil. Here's another one. Turn to Matthew 9. Look at verse 32. Okay, did I say, that was okay, my mistake. I read Matthew 9. Okay, go back to Matthew 8. Okay, I apologize. It just shows you that you're past his flesh. Here Jesus is, here he cast out the legion of demons and he cast them into a herd of swine and the swine run off a cliff and right into the ocean. Well, notice the reaction of those who had these pigs.
And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would leave or depart from their coasts. Now, are you following along? In John 2:11, the disciples see this miracle, and it reconfirms and reestablishes, yes, you are the Messiah. In John 9, the dumb man is healed. Half the audience says, whoa, we haven't seen this before. The other half says, witchcraft. In Matthew 8, when Jesus cast out those legions of demons out of this poor man that was oppressed by the devil, all the townspeople say, hey, get out of here. You just ruined the stock market on hogs. Now get out of here. Miracle. You see the reaction, how some people respond to miracles? Turn to Exodus 4. Moses has to go back to his elders there in Egypt and tell him, I'm your chosen deliverer. Really? Well, look at Exodus chapter 4. Just bear with me with these verses. Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 29 to the end of chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. What were those three signs? Throw the rod down, it becomes a serpent. If they still don't believe that you're my chosen messenger, the chosen deliverer, you take your hand, put it in your bosom, take it back out, it'll be white with nasty leprosy. Put it back in your robe, take it back out, clean as snow. If they still don't believe you, take some water, pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. Well, the Bible says that Aaron and Moses did these three signs. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs, plural, in the sight of the people. And all the people, church, tell me. Say it. All the people, in verse 31 of Exodus 4, believed. Thank you. Wake up. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their afflictions, they bowed their heads and what, church?
Worship.
Worship. Thank you. Here in this case, these three miracles done by Aaron and Moses spark belief, and it terminates with worship. Now, finally, turn to Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verses 19 to the end, we do not have a parable here, but we do have an actual story of two men who both died. A poor beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who apparently was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a rich man who wined and dined himself every day. Lazarus dies and is taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was a Hebrew expression for heaven before the resurrection of Christ. The rich man dies and he goes to Hades. Now watch this. Before the resurrection of Jesus, there was a compartment. Some feel that it was in the lower bowels of the earth. I don't know. But this place called Hades is a place where on one side all the righteous dead would be with Abraham. It was called Abraham's bosom. On the other side, all the unrighteous people who died from the dawn of creation up until Jesus' resurrection, they went to Hades, waiting to go to hell. They were still in torment. They were still in misery. And they had all their memory of their former life on planet Earth. And there's a dialogue here between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man is begging that Abraham would have Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, because I am tormented in these flames. Now get the picture. They're both dead, but they're alive and well in the spirit world. Lazarus is being comforted by Father Abraham. The rich man is in grievous torment, and he's begging for a drop of water. And his request for water is denied, because there's a big gulf, a big Grand Canyon between this side and that side. And notice what the rich man asks. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou shouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Here is now a flaming gospel preacher, but he's in hell. The rich man asks Abraham, please send Lazarus and put him back in his body and send him to my daddy's home. For I have five brothers, that he may testify or preach unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, son, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What was Abraham making reference to? The Old Testament scriptures, i.e. the Word of God. He said, nay, Father, no. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded or convinced, though one rose from the dead. And beloved, I want to leave you with that. You have a lot of people today going around saying miracles are happening. Miracles are going on. I don't know. But here's a man who's asking for a miracle. He's asking for Father Abraham to take Lazarus, send him back to earth, knock on the front door of the rich man's house and say, I have a message from hell. Your brother has sent me to tell you, repent. If you don't repent, you're going to die and go to a place called Hades, and you will be tormented and you will burn forever until the great day of judgment, when you will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. Repent. Huh? Run that by me again. What did Father Abraham tell the rich man? No. No miracle. We're not going to send no one back from hell. If they do not believe the scriptures, they will never be persuaded by hocus pocus. I take the position, my dear friends, that those who bank their lives purely on the sensational and the emotion and miracles, I want to see a sign from God. God, give me a sign. Give me a sign. My dear friends, God has given you a sign. He's given you 66 books of His revealed will. If you cannot believe 66 books of the revealed will of God on print, you have no guarantee that you're going to believe something that calls itself a miracle. That might shock some of you. Because I've just given you several examples. John 2:11, the disciples have their faith reconfirmed when Jesus does this act of changing water to wine. When the dumb man is loosened of his demon and he's able to speak, one half the crowd says, wow, we never saw it that way before. The other side says, witchcraft. When he does cast out those legions of demons out of that poor soul, matter of fact, there was two of them possessed with legions, and cast them into a herd of pigs, and they go off the cliff and drown in the ocean, when the townspeople come out, they didn't even stop and say, well, thank you, Jesus, for having these two poor souls relieved of their torment. They told Jesus to scram. Scram. Get out of here. And the same elders who saw those three miracles at the hands of Aaron and Moses, they were the same ones when they were let loose from bondage and they were in the wilderness. Listen to me, friends. Don't go to sleep yet. They were the same ones who were telling Moses, where's the water? You've taken us out here in this desert. I'm hungry.
My stomach is rolling. I want some food.
They were the same ones whom your Bible says that God, during the 40 years of wandering, by the thousands, God was moved to kill many of them and bury their carcasses in the desert because of unbelief.
What I'm advocating here, my dear friends, is this. You do not base your Christianity on signs, wonders, and miracles. You are to establish yourself upon the written word of God that never changes. This is stable. Even the devil can imitate a miracle. So, beloved, that's our introduction. A miracle is something that is marvelous. It is a wonder. It is a great, awesome demonstration of God's power. And in many instances, it can generate faith. It can even cause unbelief. It can even cause resistance. It can even cause anger. It can even cause some people to tell Jesus who did the miracle, "We don't want you in our town. Please get out." In closing, this mini-series has at least one goal in mind, though others may follow by virtue of where the truth will take us. However, one goal is for certain. I want to consider some of Jesus' miracles and to show an evangelical relationship to the so great salvation which our wonder-working Savior accomplished. When Jesus healed the blind man, was this also a picture of something else which touches upon our salvation? When Jesus made the deaf the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk, or the dead to rise, are there soteriological significance which apply to us today? That's the aim of this upcoming sermon. And my only application is, by way of closing, is I recommend that you take your Bibles and look up some of those 30-plus miracles and just reread some of the miracles of Jesus. My aim is to take some of them and to show you how they correspond to the salvation that Jesus has given many here. Many. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come once again before your word. We stand amazed, we stand in awe at the miracle of divine inspiration. We ought to be amazed even at the miracle of divine preservation. We serve a God who has revealed himself through his word, and this same God has chosen to preserve his word. And Father, I pray that as we plow through this next series of miracles and how they relate to our salvation, that we would have a deep appreciation of what Christ has given to us. In his name we pray. Amen.